This is typically the Sunday that we celebrate folks graduating. Xander Polly finished high school this year. Congratulations, sir. My daughter finished her associate's program at Ivy Tech, so that's good. It's been the practice of the church to bless our graduating seniors, especially with a Bible, and so Xander has been gifted a CSB, a Christian Standard Bible. It's called the Worldview Bible, and what it does is to help the reader to understand the worldview of the Bible as you're reading. So worldview means it's kind of like glasses, right? We all have a worldview. And so we all have a lens through which we look at the world. And so the Bible has a worldview. It tells us, for instance, that you and I are an accident, that we were created on purpose by God. Well, that's a worldview. And if you believe that, then lots of things begin to make sense. So for instance, if I believe that we're all created in God's image and after His likeness, then I can't do anything to you that I don't want done to me because you're created in the image and likeness of God. That's actually an assault on God and not just me. So that worldview does all kinds of things. It begins to tell us things like, even if I grew up with some prejudice, once I start following Jesus, I have to lay it down because all people are created in God's image and after His likeness, and Jesus died to redeem all people. So even if I grew up with people making dispersions on people of other races or other ethnicities, once I come to faith in Christ, that has to be laid down. I can't keep dragging that around with me. It's just examples. But so the Bible is designed to help the reader as they're walking through scriptures to see how this scripture would interact with cultural perspectives. And so I think it's incredibly helpful for our young people. I hope it's a blessing to Xander. By way of preaching, I have Xander in mind, but I'm not just preaching to Xander because all of us, this truth applies to all of us. But I do think about, and it's not been that long ago that I can't remember what it was to graduate from high school. There were all these decisions to make. Some of them seemed quite easy, some of them less so. Sometimes just the number of decisions and the significance of them can be overwhelming. Most of the time when you finish high school, you don't yet have a spouse, and you know that's a significant decision. Most of the time when you finish high school, you don't yet have a full-blown career. And even if you have some plan of action, you're going to go to college, or oftentimes we don't know what we're going to college for, right? We just know that we're going to try to develop our interests, try to make ourselves more marketable, perhaps continue our mental and cognitive development. And then we have things like, and this is more so a decision for people now than I would say it was in my day, but now the question of where you live is kind of wide open. I really kind of assumed that, you know, I graduated from high school, I would be somewhere in Mississippi when I died. Now, that wasn't true, but I would say the younger the generation is, the more wide open where it is they might live. A lot of decisions. And even when you advance and you're not graduating from high school, you still have those decisions, don't you? One observation that I want to make is that decisions have consequences and or rewards. Decisions have consequences and or rewards, right? And that's not particularly a spiritual thing other than that it is, but it's just life. We could be in some secular college setting where I was charged with giving a speech and I wasn't supposed to mention the Bible at all, and that would still be abundantly true. I'm always coaching Josiah. He probably is the most overcoached kid in the history of the universe because he stuck with me so much. And I'm constantly learning. I don't like sitting still, not mentally, not otherwise. And so we'll go to a McDonald's or Burger King or something, and there will be a person at the window, and the person will just be drab. No enthusiasm, no warmth, no nothing. And I get done. This happened a week or so ago, and I said, Josiah, I said, tell me what just happened, Josiah. Like, oh my gosh, Dad's doing it again. He doesn't say it out loud because he knows that makes the speech get longer. So he's, well, I don't know, Dad, what happened? Like, okay, well, that person was flat. They weren't warm. They weren't friendly. They didn't engage with me. And I tried to engage with them. And so they don't know, but that the person coming through the drive-thru is their next opportunity. They don't know. So they just failed to make an impression on a person that might hold the key to their next opportunity. A lot of us, we want the significant moments to be labeled in advance so we can prepare for them, but life isn't always like that. Sometimes the significant moments happen and we don't even know they're significant until a decade later. So decisions have consequences and or rewards. Those of you who aren't in high school, aren't just graduated, you look back on your life, and when I say a statement like this, you can say an amen of joy and you can also say an amen of sorrow. Because there were moments where you did well, you made a good decision, even if it wasn't easy, and the consequences of that decision have followed you, and you've had blessing after blessing after blessing as a result of that decision. And perhaps you even look back and you say, boy, I made the decision, but I was really fortunate. Because as much as I would like to say, boy, I was the epitome of all that was wise and good, I think I was just lucky. But at this point, I'll take it, right? Obviously, as Christians, we prefer to categorize that under the providence of God. But you understand what I'm saying. I want us to think about the nature of life and decisions. And I want us to think about them in light of the words of Jesus. So consider some words of Jesus with me. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the longest single recorded, unbroken teaching of Jesus in the Bible. It covers three chapters in the book of Matthew. It begins in chapter 5 and ends in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, here's what Jesus says. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad or easy is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it." The New Living Translation says, "You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way." Verse 14, "Because narrow is the gate and difficult or hard is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, there are some scriptures that I read and immediately they bring me joy and comfort and ease, and I just am ready to, ooh, I like that, and just celebrate. And then there are verses that I read and I almost wish they weren't in my Bible. because they're difficult or they're hard, and this is one of those passages. You say, well, what do you mean? I wish the Bible said everybody figured out how to be at peace with God and everybody went to heaven. That's what I wish it said. But that's not what Jesus said. In fact, he said the exact opposite of that. He said something that frustrates me as a pastor. Let me translate it into just Ricky for you for a few minutes. Here's what Jesus just said. Ricky, it doesn't matter how hard you work, how effectively, how wonderfully you preach, a minority of people in your town are going to believe the gospel and follow Jesus. Relatively speaking, few are going to enter the narrow gate. Few are going to take the difficult way. Relatively speaking, the broad gate that most people take, the broad way that most people take, is not going to be the road I sanction. It isn't going to be the road that leads to peace with God. It isn't going to be the road that leads to my favor. It isn't going to be the road that leads to the kingdom. It isn't going to be the road that leads to heaven. I don't like that. And if you do, you don't understand it. I often say to people in context, and I actually saw this on the sign at the Nazarene Church here in town. I think it's marvelous. I actually called the pastor a while back and told him I appreciate it. But he's on their sign, they say, if we're not a good fit for you, let us know and we'll try to help you find a good fit. I think that's tremendous. I often say to people, you may come here and Bethel may not be a good fit for you. You may not like my preaching style. It may not connect. And if that's the case, I got great news. I'm not Jesus. You don't have to like me to go to heaven. You don't have to. And there may be some other pastor with whom you click. The way he does things makes better sense to you, ministers to you, and helps you understand the Bible and grow in following Jesus. And if that's the case, that's where you should be. But even with all of that having been said, here's what Jesus said. He said, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Notice the contrasts. Many, few. Narrow, wide, easy, difficult. Many versus few is about approval. Whose approval will you seek? Maybe Josiah will like this. This is a cheat code, Josiah. You cannot have everyone's approval. You cannot have everyone's approval. When you gain someone's approval, you will lose someone else's. So a critical question of life is, whose approval do you seek? The youngest generation present, their dominant answer is, well, I seek my own. You don't believe me, just watch a few minutes of Facebook, watch a few minutes of your latest TikTok, watch a few minutes of anything that the youngest part of our culture is tapped into, and that's their answer. I'm going to make myself happy. I'm going to seek my own approval. I would just really caution you about that answer. I'll explain to you why in just a minute. Easy versus difficult. I'm going to do this simply this morning. It is easy to be bad. All you have to do is just not care, and you'll be bad. It's hard to be good. This is the difference between be yourself and be your best self. It's the difference between settle and strive. And in our modern age, we're providing people all kinds of justification for easy. All kinds of justification for be yourself. And all kinds of justification for settle. And not nearly enough motivation for genuinely strive to be a good person. Don't just be yourself, be your best self. Don't just settle, strive, achieve something, make something of your life's gifts, strengths, and abilities. Lastly, we have wide versus narrow. This is about rules and laws and standards. It's about how you'll respond to authority. And let me give you another cheat code. There are no perfect human authorities. There's no perfect government. There's no perfect police officer. No perfect parents. No perfect school teacher. No perfect principal. No perfect husband or father. No perfect preacher. So if you're waiting to find a perfect authority to relate to the authority the way you should, you'll be making excuses for not relating to authority the way you should your entire life. Oh, let me add one more. There's no such thing as a perfect boss. Vain and frustrating is the attempt to find one. Amen? Okay, they just don't exist. I think about, sometimes we think these things are insignificant, particularly even spiritually speaking. So let me remind you of an Old Testament story. There, the first king of Israel, his name was Saul. The Bible says he was head and shoulders above all the other men of Israel. That means that he was about 8 inches taller than the rest of the men of Israel. He was a physical specimen. He just looked impressive. It made sense to make him king. Everybody looked up to him, literally, right? This is who this guy was. But Saul forgot that the nation didn't belong to him. It actually belonged to God. And God gave Saul and the Israelites victory. And as part of their victory, they were supposed to execute God's judgment on a wicked king. The king's name was Agag. Saul didn't. Saul spared him, left him alive. And Saul tried to explain away his disobedience to God. And in response, Samuel replied on the Lord's behalf. Here's what he said. He says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Here's where it becomes like, wow. Think about rejecting authority, rejecting God's authority. Think about how widespread that is in our culture. Almost to the place that we would say it's almost universal. Listen to what Samuel says about that. He says, "For rebellion..." In the context, this is rebellion toward God. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So the issue of the way that you relate to authority, it isn't minor. It actually is central. It's significant. And then listen to the last phrase. This applies to the first king of Israel. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he, the Lord, also has rejected you from being king. Perhaps we would paraphrase it this way. The way that you show that you are ready to be in authority is by the way you relate to the authorities that are already in your life. And if you are constantly at war with the authorities in your life, you're not ready to be an authority. And in all likelihood, God won't let you. Turns out, these categories that Jesus has given us, they cooperate in helping the hearer, the reader, to identify his or her real God. See, if I seek my own approval, if I avoid what is difficult, if I make myself my own authority, I'm not being an individual, I'm being my own God. I am, in fact, doing what most of the rest of humanity does. I'm on the broad, crowded, easy path of least resistance. Do you know why it has the least resistance? Why would your enemy, the devil, do anything to alert you to the fact that you are on the road to destruction? Nope, he's going to pave it. There won't be any speed bumps or any potholes on it. He'll lie to you about the ditches that are on each side. He'll lie to you about the bridge being out ahead. He will let you go full steam ahead until you've gone too far down the path. And your life may indeed appear easier than those people who are trying to follow Jesus. In fact, what do people who are Christians say, feel like we're swimming upstream. Your feeling is actually accurate. That is what you're doing. The devil's not. He's not going to alert you to the fact that you're on the broad path, the easy path, the crowded path of least resistance. But Jesus does, doesn't he? He says to us what? Narrow is the way. Difficult is the way. Few are on this path. You can't look to the masses for comfort. They're going the wrong direction, the scripture says. Jesus says. How does Jesus warn us? He warns us with the words recorded in the Bible. He records us with his he warns us with his spokesman, be they preachers, parents, teachers, coaches, friends, or strangers. It's one of the reasons at the graduation from high school, it's been the custom of Bethel to share a Bible. I brought a stack this morning. One Bible wasn't enough. My first Bible. Children's Living Bible. Before, as I could barely read, if you open up this Bible, you will find that I took a colored pencil and I started underlining the words that I thought were important, and God gets underlined quite a bit. It's good instincts, by the way. This is a sword drill Bible. This is a Bible that you give to a little boy. And you do that with a hard cover and inexpensive, because little boys are tough on stuff. They can tear up anything without even really trying. So one of my early Bibles. My grandmother gave me this Bible. It was given to me on the day I was born. I didn't get to carry it till I was bigger because it was nice. It has my name on the front of it, my real name, and then also my called name. This Bible is damaged because one day I was at Parkway Baptist Church and I was carrying my Bible and I slipped. And when I did, I dropped it, and the gutter that I was climbing over, I dropped it. It was full of water. But I couldn't throw it away. So it stays in my office. This Bible's my favorite. I bought this Bible with yard cutting money when I was 15 years old. Paid $50 for it in 1985. I did it because I wanted to have a Bible that was mine, that I could do with whatever I wanted to. I wasn't damaging something somebody else had given to me. So I started studying this Bible, and it's in this Bible that I began to hear the voice of God and be directed by Him. It is the Bible out of which I began to preach. It is the Bible that I had to retire because all of the New Testament pages are falling out. It's the Bible. Let me see if I can find it. I think it's still in here. Maybe it is. I can't find it. It's in here somewhere. It's a dollar bill in this Bible. I'd have to keep looking for it. I put that dollar bill in this Bible, I don't know, 30 years ago or more. The Lord told me I need to love what's in this word more than I ever love a dollar bill. Then this Bible is a New International Version. I think it's the one I bought when Amy and I got married. I bought another one. This one the pastor at Prentice Baptist Church gave to me. When I graduated from seminary, and I used it to preach because we had people at Kingwood Southern Baptist Church. We had students from the Olympic Center there, a drug and alcohol rehabilitation center for teenagers, and the King James, they couldn't understand it. And so we changed all the Bibles in our building to the New International Version so they could read it. And I started preaching out of this Bible. And then this is the last one I want to show you. This is the one that my dad bought for me. It's camouflage. I think it's mossy oak. Some of y'all, that doesn't mean anything to. The rest of you, it's all right. Okay. And Daddy bought one, and he had one just like it. And so this became my Bible. I actually took this Bible to my PhD oral examination. And it's the Bible I started preaching to you from. And then I had to retire it because the pages kept coming out. I said, Brother Ricky, why did you do all that? Because the story of every believer's life ought to be told with Bibles. I understand we're in a modern age. I got Logos Bible software. I've got it on my phone. Some of you guys have all kinds of technology on your phone. Let me urge you to do something. You keep a paper Bible and you use it. You write in it. Write your prayers in it, but make it more like a workbook than a collector's edition. And use it until the pages are used up. And then have a trophy shelf in your house and line your Bibles up on there.
And in every age of your life, you can see how God spoke to you and directed you and guided you, and how He was faithful in every season of life to take His word and impress it upon your hearts. Have we been listening to Jesus? Well, here's what He said. He said, "Therefore, whoever hears these words or sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." The New Living Translation says, "Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise like a person who builds his house on a solid rock. And the rain descended, fell, the floods came, the river rose, and the winds blew and beat, pounded on that house, and it did not fall. It did not collapse, for it was founded, its foundation was on the rock." The New Living Translation says, "Though the rain came in torrents, and the floodwaters rise, and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine, these words of mine, and does not do them," he does not act on them, "will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat. They pounded on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." The New Living Translation says, "When the rains and the floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash." You'll notice that both builders had a chance to hear the words of Jesus. One set of builders listened, the other set of builders ignored Jesus. Both houses are the same in every detail except their foundations. One's built on the rock and one's built on the sand. You'll notice that the houses face the same set of circumstances. They all get the rain. They all get the wind. They all get the rising water. They all get all of that. One house stands and one house collapses. You say, "Brother Ricky, what's being said here?" Well, to be clear, the rain, the floods, and the wind, that's just life's trouble. And guess what? Every house gets it. You don't get a choice about that. Every house gets it. Every house gets some trouble. You say, "Well, I thought you could follow Jesus, and if you followed Him, you wouldn't have any trouble." Well, whoever told you that may have been well-intentioned, but they're misinformed. That's not what the Bible teaches. Following Jesus doesn't exempt you from life's troubles. Sometimes it intensifies them. But here's what trouble does. Trouble reveals whether the foundation of your life is trustworthy. Trouble reveals whether the foundation of your life is trustworthy. You say, "Brother Ricky, what's my foundation?" Your foundation is whomever you hear. Your foundation is whomever gets the final say in your life. Who gets the last word? Again, some people say, "Well, I'm the foundation of my life. It's me. I get the last word. After all, I'm trustworthy." Well, that's fine up until the moment that life shows you your limitations. Maybe it'll be physical sickness. Maybe it'll be rejection. Someone you really care about and you really were invested in and interested in, they reject you. Maybe it'll be a divorce. Maybe it'll be a financial problem beyond your control. You know, you were diligent to invest and you had a good nest egg and the stock market crashed and you lost 30, 40% of your assets overnight. Maybe it'll be the death of a family member or friend. You didn't even see it coming, or maybe you did and it was drawn out and painful and
Maybe it's a moral problem you can't overcome, like alcoholism or drug addiction, anger, gambling, or pornography. Or maybe it's a psychological problem, like depression. But if you live long enough, a life will eventually show you you're not a very good foundation for yourself. You need something better and stronger and more resilient. You need something more trustworthy than even you are to yourself. Because of the way God made us in His image and after His likeness. In other words, God made us so He could love us and we could love Him back. Life eventually shows people that are honest with themselves. Life eventually shows them their own limitations. That's what Jesus showed us with that one house that was built on the sand, and the rains came and the floods rose and the wind beat against that house, and the old King James says, and great was its fall. Everything was fine with the house except its foundation. So Jesus finishes this teaching and this thinking about decisions with this question: who is more trustworthy than Jesus? Who is more trustworthy than Jesus? And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus boldly, either rightly or arrogantly, claims, nobody is. Nobody is. What did he say? He said, I'm going to compare the person who hears these sayings of mine to the wise man who builds his house on the rock. And when the rains come and the rivers rise and the wind beats on that house, the house stands firm because it's built on the rock. And I'm going to compare the person who hears these sayings of mine, these words of mine, and does not act on them, doesn't hear them, doesn't take them to heart, is like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rains come, and the flood waters rise, and the wind beats on that house. And great was its fall, because the house was built on the sand. Jesus says, nobody is more trustworthy than me. A Christian is a person who believes that. And they've built their life on the words of Jesus. Narrow, few, and difficult. But that's okay. I'd rather have narrow, few, difficult than have Jesus, and have Jesus than have many and broad and easy and not. This is the testimony of God's people. Let's pray together. Lord, we think about our young people graduating from high school and the many decisions that they will be making in the immediate days, and then even the decisions that they'll make throughout the course of their lives. And we recognize those decisions come with rewards or consequences. And we think about the challenges of sorting them out, and we find ourselves listening to Jesus as the centerpiece of your word. And he urges us to listen to him, that he is trustworthy, that we can count on what he says to give us a stable life in the midst of all life's storms. He says, don't listen to those who would say, no, take the easy path, take the broad path, take the path that everybody says you ought to take, because that path's not taking you where you want to go. You better take the path that involves listening to me. Yeah, there are fewer people that do it. That way is narrower. It's got constraints. It's got laws and guidelines and rules. And you need to relate to authority a certain way on my path. But if you'll take my path, you'll find out it's the way to life. And the way to life also protects your house from trouble. And it's coming. Everybody's house experiences trouble. Thank you for telling us that nobody is more trustworthy than you. By your Spirit, lead each of us to trust Jesus. In these moments, we pray, amen.